All right. Well, we are continuing our study in Christology, the work of Christ. And now for the last, what seems like the last few months, we've been studying the doctrine of the atonement. Obviously, that is a central part of the work of Christ. It is, in many ways, it's the centerpiece of our faith. All that we are comes right down to what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And so we've been looking at the Old Testament. I put the passages there just to remind you of where we've been. And then we've had a couple of sessions in the New Testament. We looked at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, focused on Mark, and then John's writings. And tonight we get to Paul, and there is really no way, unless we wanted to spend a year or two, to actually cover all of the Pauline texts that deal with the atonement. Paul was, hearken back to our Reformation lecture week before last, Paul truly was a theologian of the cross. And that the cross was pervasive, it was central, it was preeminent. Paul could say, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so to look at all of the Pauline texts would truly take a long time. And in fact, in your notes there, those are just the texts that, sitting down with my Bible, that just came to mind in the course of probably about 5 minutes. Just thinking through canonically of the major Pauline texts that deal with the atonement. So what I decided to do is to take what I consider to be the three key texts from Paul that deal with the atonement. And we're going to spend most of our time in Romans 3, 21 to 26, because Romans 3, 21 to 26 is the inner sanctum of passages on the atonement. C.E.B. Cranfield said, of Romans 3, 21 to 26, it's one paragraph. This passage captures for us the innermost meaning of the cross. John Piper has argued for years now that this is probably the most important paragraph in the Bible. And so we're going to spend some time on it. Now, we're not going to spend as much time as we did a few years ago when I preached, I think, 4 sermons from this one paragraph. It's not our intent to dig that deep, but it's important for us because this text, more than any other, brings together this multifaceted perspective on the atonement in a way that is really quite amazing. It soars. And so go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3, if you're not already there. We'll read the text. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One of the important things to understand about Romans 3, 21 to 26 is that it's the capstone of the whole argument of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul is actually building this momentum. He starts out and in Romans 1, 1 to 17, that's basically prologue for us. Paul gets to the theme of the book of Romans really in 1, 16 and 17 when he says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so as Paul brings the prologue to this great book to a conclusion, he says that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Then what he does is he starts to unfold what is the dilemma. Romans 3, 21 to 26, by the way, is going to solve the dilemma for us. But Paul says the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And those who would listen to him, those who would hear him, would be struck with an apparent conundrum between the righteousness of God, which must be in some way God's ethical righteousness, his commitment to holiness and so forth. And then he's going to unfold in the next three chapters the pervasive sinfulness and depravity of man. And so you have to look at Romans 3, 21 to 26 against the backdrop of what Paul says in Romans 1, 18 through 3:20. And he says things like this. This is how he starts off the exposition, really. He says in 1:18, for the wrath of God is being, it's present tense, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so Paul's exposition of the gospel, Romans 1:16, doesn't begin with good news. It begins with the worst news possible. God's wrath is being revealed against ungodly, wicked people. Now, for the Jewish listeners, they thought that was pretty cool because they weren't that. And so what Paul does in Romans 1, 18 to 32 is he talks about really how bad the pagan world is. How bad the unbelieving world is. And in fact, it is going to be in that first chapter that three times Paul is going to say, and God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. It is the picture of a depraved, degenerate human race. But in Paul's day, you didn't just have all-out pagans who were living for the moment and partying every weekend. You also had very moral pagans. You had people that really did believe in ethics. Now, they didn't quite understand the foundation of ethics and usually resorted to Platonic philosophy and other things to give them a sense of right and wrong. But there were plenty of pagans that had a tremendous sense of right or wrong. Ethics in the first century was a hot topic, especially among those who were concerned about life and about God or gods. And so then Paul shifts gears and goes from this picture of a depraved, degenerate human race then to what about those that really try to do pretty good? Well, they're under condemnation too. And in fact, the reason that they're condemned is because their own conscience condemns them. Their own conscience that is nothing less than God's prosecuting attorney that is that internal moral monitor. It is that internal moral monitor that reveals to them that they too, just like the raw pagans of chapter 1, break the law. And so you could imagine that the Paul's Jewish listeners, and there were still at the time of Romans, when Romans was written, still plenty of Jews in first century Rome. And so you could imagine them almost taking a delight in the condemnation of the raw pagans. You know, those wicked people that have it coming to them. And then, of course, those self-deceived pagans who think that, you know what, after all, we're pretty good people. And the Jew could put his hand over his mouth and chuckle a little bit and say, you know what, you may think you're good, but you're nothing. because you don't have what we have. We have circumcision. We have the law. And so Paul, wanting to make sure that everybody understands that we're all under condemnation, moves from the condemnation of moral pagans to the condemnation of circumcised law-keeping Jews. And in fact, in some ways, it is his scathing denunciation of the pseudo-righteousness of the circumcised law-keepers that is the most denunciatory out of everything that Paul says in Romans 1 through 3. And so Paul acknowledges in the first part of chapter 3 that the Jews, in fact, do have advantages, but those advantages actually have ended up doing them no good because they too, just like the pagans, are under condemnation. And so the backdrop that Paul paints is the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against everybody that does unrighteousness, whether raw pagan, moral pagan, or law-keeping Jew. The wrath of God is against everybody. There's no exceptions. There's no distinctions. And in fact, he will turn around and in chapter 2, verse 5, he says that those who have unrepentant hearts are actually storing up wrath for the day of wrath when the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. And so not only is there this wrath that's being unveiled even now as we speak. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago where we sometimes think that because our country's going down certain path, that these things are going to bring about the judgment of God. What we need to understand is from a Romans 1 perspective, these things are the judgment of God. Okay? Homosexual marriage is not something that is going to precipitate the judgment of God. Homosexual marriage is the judgment of God. It's God giving over a culture to its own lusts and desires, no longer holding them back, withdrawing common grace, letting them go deeper and deeper into their own sin. Sometimes God judges sin with more sin. Now, here's the irony. The wrath of God is presently being revealed. But guess what? Every day that a person remains unrepentant, all they're doing is taking more capital and putting it in the bank of wrath, and interest is compounding daily. And God says through the apostle, one of these days, God is going to clean out the account and give you everything you deserve. So the backdrop to this glorious paragraph is wrath, judgment, condemnation. No one escapes. Everybody equally under the wrath of God, no matter if you say, you know what, we've got the law of Moses, or, you know, we've got good morals, or, you know, live for today and party as hard as you can because tomorrow you're going to die. Paul says, no matter what your philosophy, guess what? You're all undone. And then he gets to this paragraph. This paragraph only makes sense when you keep the backdrop of wrath very present in your perspective. Now, when we say wrath, you need to understand that what we're saying, what Paul is saying, is God's personal and righteous hostility towards sin and sinners. Okay? You know what we try to do? We try to sterilize this kind of stuff. Okay? We come up with these cute little aphorisms and little sayings, and we try to make make God a more compassionate conservative, kinder, gentler form of deity. And so God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And more theologically sophisticated approaches go something like this. Well, of course, God is angry at the idea of sin. God has wrath waged at the concept of rebellion. It's not what Paul says in Romans 1. 2 and 3. Wrath is God's personal hostility towards individual sinners. And it is His determination to punish not sin in the abstract, but sinners. Okay? So that brings us then to what Paul says in verse 21. He says, but now. And you remember when we went through Ephesians, we preached one whole sermon on but God in Ephesians 2:4 because of the great contrast. And then when we got to Ephesians 2:11, but now. And the Morales has went out and got personalized license plates that say but God and but now. and I love it. I smile every time I see the Morales is driving down the road because, I mean, you talk about there. It's the antithesis. Now starts to come the good news. Okay, so the good news is introduced with a but now. And just when Paul's painted the bleakest picture that he could possibly paint, the bad news cannot get any worse for anybody, no matter who they were. He gets to this glorious but now. And so there's an antithesis, there's a shift. There's a change, and he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, right away, we're introduced to this concept of the righteousness of God, which Paul has already told us. The gospel reveals this righteousness. Now, there is a little problem, because Paul doesn't just say, in a footnote, this is what I mean by the righteousness of God. You have to look at what Paul says in the totality of his writings, in this case in Romans, to kind of deduce what Paul means by the righteousness of God. And New Testament scholars debate this phrase, righteousness of God, all the time. And yet, when you look at it, when you begin to see the context in which it's used, you begin to realize that there is a dynamic to this phrase that's not captured just by one simple definition. There's a dynamic to this phrase, rooted in the Old Testament, but now coming out in the New Testament with a luster and a beauty that is absolutely glorious and multifaceted. The first thing that you have to recognize is that the term, the righteousness of God, has to do with the character of God. When we say the righteousness of God, what we mean, and this goes back to roots, for instance, like Exodus 33 and 34, is God's commitment, His ethical commitment, to uphold the intrinsic worth of His own glory at all times. Okay? So when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're saying, first of all, something that is true about God's character. And what is true about God's character, and you see this all throughout Scripture, is God has this fundamental commitment to uphold that which is indeed most valuable in all of the universe, which is what? Which is His own glory. So for God to be righteous, He has to be committed to upholding the intrinsic worth of His own glory. So the righteousness of God is a character issue, so that God has to do that which is always upholding His glory, because God cannot do anything that denigrates or minimizes His glory. So His righteousness is His commitment to uphold the worth of His glory. But the righteousness of God is not just character, because character is always translated into what? Into action. And so the righteousness of God has to do with God's activity. So everything that God does, because of who He is, everything that God does, He does in righteousness. So because His character is righteous, He upholds the worth of His own glory at all costs. And because He has that fundamental commitment, everything He does then is righteous. Righteous character, righteous actions. And what that means then is that He has to deal with His own creatures, that's us, in a way that is right, in a way that is consistent with upholding the worth of His own glory. The other thing about righteousness is that you read Romans and you realize that there is a gift quality about righteousness. It's not just who God is. It's not just what God does, but it's also what God gives. Now, it's a status that's imputed. It is a gift which is given. And it is probably at this particular point that when you read Romans, especially when you get to this this paragraph in particular, that Paul begins to grapple with the apparent tension or conflict created by the righteousness of God. And here's the conflict. If God is innately, intrinsically righteous, committed to upholding the worth of His own glory at all times, and therefore everything He does is righteous, how in the world can He turn around and give that righteousness as a gift to people who don't deserve that, but deserve wrath? If you are a thinking person, there should be a foundational dilemma when it comes to the gospel. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. We are not. And it's not just a matter of us not being those things. It's a matter of us hating those things. It's a matter of us rebelling against those things. It's a matter of us rejecting those things. So all of a sudden, just the very notion of the righteousness of God's revealed in the gospel. And by the way, this is the very thing, and we kind of got a taste of this a couple weeks ago. This is the very thing that drove Luther crazy. I mean, almost to the brink of insanity, because he hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, because all he heard in that is God's righteous character, God's righteous action. If God's righteous action is consistent with His character, then He must judge me. That was Luther's inescapable conclusion reading the Bible. If God's righteous, He has to be my judge. And if He's going to be my judge, I'm damned. I'm ruined. I'm undone. And in fact, this would. And so what does Luther do? It's actually fascinating when you think about his personal process through this whole thing. The more he senses condemnation, the harder he tries to earn favor. The harder he tries to earn favor, the deeper he goes into condemnation. Which, by the way, is the way it should be. For people who feel condemnation, work harder, and then feel better, they've turned their conscience into an idolatrous god. Okay? So they're not pleasing God by their works. They're satisfying their conscience, and at that point, their God is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luther would find resolution by understanding that righteousness is a gift that's given by the righteous God. But doesn't God say that it is unjust to justify the ungodly? Yes, he does. And so we've got a problem. Now, it's our problem. God doesn't have any problems. Okay? Men's retreat, they asked me to do the problem of evil. Bart Ehrman, who's a famous agnostic now, has a book called God's Problem. God's Problem. And it's the problem of evil. Well, what strikes me as funny about that is it's our problem with evil that's the problem. God's never had a problem. And the gospel dilemma isn't a problem. He's got it all figured out. But for the person who's thinking, the person who's grappling, the person who wants to know, how can the righteous God be righteous and then give righteousness to me whereby I'm okay with him? This is just a square peg in a round hole. It does not fit. And thus enter Romans 3:21-26. And so Paul is going to unfold this, and notice how he says it. The righteousness of God has been revealed. How? First of all, apart from the law. Now, this is critical. Remember, look at 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, Paul says that the righteousness of God is actually revealed apart from the law. I take that to mean apart from the works of the law. Now, you have to track with this, because this, that little expression, you know, we read our Bible so fast, we just go right through, right? I mean, we just, you know, it's like, okay, I got 10 minutes and I got to check off the box in McShane. And so, done. But now, apart from the law. That is, apart from works of the law. There are many times Paul would just use law, nomos, as shorthand for works of the law. Now, why does Paul say that the righteousness of God is revealed apart from works of the law? Well, the answer is actually very simple. God's saving righteousness, God's gift righteousness, can actually never ever be obtained by doing good works. God's gift righteousness can never actually be acquired by earning it via works of the law. The reason is that God's righteousness is his commitment to uphold the worth of his own glory, and therefore his righteousness as a gift ends up being violated by those who are trying to earn it. Because the one who works gets the glory. So, when a person senses condemnation and wants to work harder, they actually end up increasing condemnation because they are, even if it's unknown to them, what they are ultimately doing is they are making more of themselves than of God. They're trying to earn something from God, and God says, that's not how I deal with people. The preeminent principle of how I deal with people is I uphold the worth of my own glory, and if I give righteousness to you in payment of your works of the law, then I'm a debtor to you. I have to pay you. I'm giving you a wage. Now, there's a bigger problem with that, and that is that our works actually don't merit the righteousness of God. Okay? But just forget that for a second, that small detail. All right? And think about it. If you go to work on Monday, and you go Monday through Friday, let's say you get paid every Friday, you work, at the end of the week, what happens? You get a paycheck. When Friday comes, because you've done the work, that is what is owed to you. Until that paycheck is given, your employer is actually indebted to you for the labor that you've done. God never is indebted to anyone. You cannot say to God, I've worked Monday to Friday. I've kept the commandments. Give me what is due. Doesn't work that way. God will not be indebted because he will not share his glory with another. And so he says, Paul says very clearly that to try to get the gift of righteousness as if it were by works of the law actually violates the righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God is not revealed through the works of the law. In fact, it's revealed apart from the works of the law. Now understand, for a first century Jew, this is going to be mind-boggling. What do you mean? And Paul says, the righteousness of God is being testified to by what? The law and the prophets. Okay, so why does Paul do this? Well, I think at least one reason is when he says law in the first part, we need to understand that as works from of the law. And we also need to understand that the righteousness of God is not just some boom, Johnny come lately theological theme, but it is a theme that has been testified by the Old Testament throughout redemptive history. So this righteousness is revealed not by me trying to work for it, but it is actually testified by the law and the prophets. And so far, far from the law being irrelevant or even antithetical somehow to the righteousness of God, it is actually the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's where you see it. That's where it unfolds. And so Paul, in a sense, he's kind of helping out his Jewish readers who would have been agonizing over this. What do you mean the righteousness of God isn't revealed through my works or given to me by my works? And Paul says, hold on a second. This righteousness that I'm talking about is testified in the law and the prophets. Paul will say later in Romans 10, the goal, the purpose of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone believing. Paul's already made clear in the introduction in Romans 1, 1 and 2. He'll make clear at the end in Romans 16, 25 and 26 that what he is sharing with them in this book, the gospel, is not something new, but it's something very old. It's something that God has talked about from the very beginning. Its testimony is found in the law and the prophets. And therefore, not so subtle of a hint, don't go to the Old Testament to try to figure out a job description by which you can merit righteousness from God, because that is not how it works, and that's not even what the law and the prophets teach. So this brings up actually a somewhat interesting little side note, and that is the whole concept of Judaism in the first century as a works righteousness religion is actually contrary to the Old Testament itself. That's why Jewish missionary Baruch Ma'oz writes in his book that Judaism isn't Jewish. God never taught his people, try to work for it. Try to work for it. He's always taught his people, his righteousness comes from faith to faith, even in the books of Moses. Now, I would be careful in telling Jewish people that Judaism is not Jewish, but tuck that away and you might use it sometime. Now notice how it comes. It comes apart from the law. It's testified by the law and the prophets. But it's the righteousness of God through faith. And here's where Paul starts to zero in on that theme. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the righteousness of God here is the accent, the emphasis is falling on the gift quality of righteousness, which ends up coming from God. And so how does that happen? Well, if it doesn't come by law keeping, how does it come? Well, it comes by faith. Now, this is absolutely critical for the concept of the righteousness of God, because faith is the instrumentality by which God gives the gift of his righteousness. And it is, and I think that we could make this case very easily, that it is faith alone apart from works. God reveals this gift righteousness through the instrumentality of faith alone. And so it is this sense of whole-souled commitment, resting in Jesus Christ, not working, not trying to fulfill a job description, not trying to go to work for God and try to earn favor or merit or righteousness from him. But it comes down to a simple trusting in and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ here is the object of justifying faith. Understand that when we talk about faith alone saves, that really is not the full picture. Faith is just a means. Faith is an instrument. It's Christ who saves. It's Christ's righteousness which saves. Faith is simply the instrumentality by which God says, this is how I give it to you. And so the question is, well, how come faith? Why not works? And Paul says it comes to all those who believe. Now, this again ends up being somewhat shocking to those who had a self-elevated perspective about how good they were. You know, you don't have to be a circumcised law-keeping Jew to be self-righteous. Right? I mean, there is plenty of self-righteousness in us. We can be Catholic, we can be Protestant, we can be Lutheran, we can be Baptist, we can be Presbyterian, we can be nothing, we can be New Age, we can be Old Age, you name it. And there's enough self-righteousness that we are so totally creative with our own depravity that we can make self-righteousness look really good and very satisfying to us. And Paul says there's absolutely no distinction. Nobody gets the righteousness of God by working for it. Nobody. It only comes to those who believe, but it comes to all who believe, which means raw pagans who believe and moral pagans who believe and law-keeping Jews who believe. Everybody who believes gets the same exact gift. Now, we don't like that. We want our gift to be shinier, or bigger, better. We're like my kids when they were little, just like your kids at Christmas, you know. You put some presents under the tree, and guess what they do? They find the biggest one, and they want to make sure that that's theirs. Now, it could be the cheapest present under the tree, but they don't care. If there's a box this big and a box this big, and their name's on the one this big, not the one this big, they're going to pout until you spank it out of them. Right? Because they want it big. They want it shiny. They want the best. And so this is the inherent condition of our hearts. And so Paul absolutely strips everybody down and says it's to all who believe. Now, here's the big question. Why is it that the righteousness of God is given to those who believe and who don't work? Well, it's because of the righteousness of God. God has to save in a way that's consistent with his own righteousness. Therefore, God must, we could talk about that if you want, but must save sinners, forgive sinners, accept sinners in a way that demonstrates his glory, not denigrates his glory. See, the old, the bumper sticker theology and the idea of, God likes to forgive and I like to sin, so we've got a great relationship, and just kind of think that God just forgives us no matter what we do, because, I mean, that's God's business after all, is to forgive us. What we tend to forget is that God does not and cannot and will not forgive, save, accept anybody in a way that is inconsistent with or incompatible with his own glory. Period. And so what that means is that working for salvation by keeping the law, whatever law that may be, is absolutely out of the question. Why? Because when that ends up being the system, it's the one who works that gets the glory. And God's saving righteousness must come in a way that his glory remains intact, which means that righteousness must come not because I've done something, but because God has done something. Okay. Now, what honors God more than resting in what his Son has accomplished? What could possibly honor God more than simply trusting him at his word, banking your hope on his Son? And so, the one who's trusted gets the glory, and the object of faith gets the glory, and the giver gets the glory, and the strong one gets the glory. And so if we want to twist the tables, turn the tables, and put ourselves in that position so that we can work for it, then God says, I'm not interested in that because I'm the only one that gets glory. And you need to understand that that is the most moral thing in the entire universe, is that God alone gets glory. Don't turn this thing into that God must be some sort of cosmic egomaniac, because that is simply not the case. God is the most ethical being in the entire universe. And the most ethical thing in all the universe is to uphold the most infinitely glorious, valuable thing in all the universe, which is the glory of God. And so God says, I'm not interested in you trying to work for anything. Work, 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 work all you want. And I will not share my glory with another. Now, let me just tell you that this grates on us, because of the theology of the little bit. We're perfectly fine with saying, okay, God can do most of it, but I need to do just a little bit. This is where we need to be careful, because the theology of the little bit is sometimes the most dangerous theology of all. And so whether my little bit is me going forward, or my little bit is me being smart enough to understand the arguments and believe it, or my little bit is me doing something with my will, or my little bit is me doing anything with any part of me, God says, you still don't get it. I will not share my glory with another, not even a little bit. So take your little bit and get rid of it and stand there with nothing except faith. And you say, well, can't faith be my little bit? Well, you can try to turn faith into a little bit, but when you start to understand that faith is the gift of God, and faith is the empty hands receiving the gift, and God gives you the faith to open your hands to begin with, then you begin to realize that the very thing that you need to receive the righteousness of God is also in and of itself a gift from God, then you realize that there still is no little bit even in faith, because even faith comes as a result of the righteousness of God. Luther puts it like this, and this is so good, I put it in your notes. Faith honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it regards or considers him truthful and trustworthy. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness and righteousness with which we honor Him whom we trust. When the soul firmly trusts God's promises, it regards Him as truthful and righteous, and whatever else should be ascribed to God. The very highest worship of God is this, that we ascribe to Him truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever else should be ascribed to the one who is trusted. So works of the law honors me, the worker. Faith alone honors God, the one who is trustworthy and reliable. And so the saving righteousness of God comes through Jesus Christ, whereby God upholds the worth of His own glory by it being a free gift to those who simply trust in Jesus Christ, taking God at His word. There is a beautiful simplicity to the gospel, isn't there? Take God at His word. Believe in His Son. Now, Paul turns around and he says there is no distinction. This is a Jew-Gentile statement, by the way. It indicates the scope. Now, this is not an absolute distinction, because in chapter 3, 1 and 2 and verse 9, he already says that the Jews have certain advantages. But what the no distinction is a reference, specific reference to both the idea of sin and righteousness. When it comes to sin, the Jew is no better and the pagan is no worse. When it comes to righteousness, the Jew has no advantage to gain it over the Gentile. No distinction in respect to sin. He says, for all have sinned. And this ends up being, in a sense, the summary statement of 1:18 to 3:20. All have sinned. Now, he's going to qualify exactly what he means by that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what's amazing to me is the way that we usually understand this famous passage, Romans 3:23, we've fallen short of the glory of God. I've used this illustration before, but it makes the point. We sometimes understand Romans 3:23, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, like this. The glory of God's a target out there, because somewhere we heard in a word study that the word for sin, hamartano, means to fall short or to miss the mark. And so we look at the glory of God as a mark out there, and there we are, and we've got our bow and our arrow, and we're trying really hard to hit the glory of God, and we let it go, and it just misses. It doesn't hit the red. It's in like the third or fourth ring, and so whoops, missed. Wow, sinned and fell short of the glory of God. That is not the picture that Paul gives of for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Falling short of the glory of God has nothing to do with me really trying hard to hit the glory of God, to aim at the glory of God, and yet because of my own weakness, I somehow fall a little short. Paul has already given us what he means. We fall short of the glory of God when we do not glorify or honor God as we ought. Romans 1. And the problem is not that we're really trying, we're doing all that is within us to glorify and honor God, but somehow we just fall short because we're just not strong enough. But you know, after all, God sees that we're trying and He helps those who help themselves, and everything's okay. That's not the picture at all in Romans 1. The picture is not just they have failed to give thanks, to honor and glorify God as they ought, but it is they've exchanged the glory of God for creepy, crawly, crummy things. So the problem with falling short of the glory of God is not that we tried real hard. The problem is that we exchanged it for the crud of the world. We exchange it for our own concept of God. We have been called upon to reflect the glory of God as being image bearers. And instead of being conformed to His image and reflecting the glory of God as image bearers, what we've done is we've cherished that which is not God and forsaken that which is God. It's this stomach returning exchange that shows how messed up we really are. Be appalled, O heavens. Be astonished, O earth. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water. Jeremiah 2:13. That is our fundamental problem. That's what it is to fall short of the glory of God. Here's God who is this overflowing, glorious, pristine fountain, and He is the most satisfying source of life and joy anywhere. And we look at that and we go, yuck. And then we go over to a cistern that doesn't even hold water because it's broken. And so all of it at the bottom is just sediment and mud and filth and grime. And we look, that looks so good. Then we stick our face in it. We try to slurp up some water. We come up. Our faces are absolutely filthy. And there's the fountain. We go, don't want that. That's what I want. That's what it is to fall short of the glory of God. It is a failure to cherish, to honor, to treasure God as He is, to love Him as He is, to thank Him as He is, to glorify Him as He is, and to say, no, thank you. I'd rather go do my own thing, make up my own gods. Homemade gods are more manageable anyway, and their requirements are far less. And so that's the fundamental problem. That's what it is to fall short of the glory of God. It's not as if I tried really hard, but just kind of didn't make it. I came in second place. And so, you know what happens when we have these twisted views of sin, we actually fail to see the heinousness of what it means to exchange the glory of God for other things. So we are actually guilty, all of us, of cosmic treason. We are guilty. We are rebels against the kindest, most benevolent, most loving being in all of the universe, and we have rebelled against Him, and our affections are not with Him where they should be, but rather we enjoy God-belittling affections, and our hearts go after things that don't last. Money and sex and greed and self-will and a sense of self-importance and seeking all of that stuff. And those are God-belittling affections. To love those things is to make little of God. God-belittling thoughts, God-belittling deeds. And this is what we're actually guilty of. And so this is what we fail to see. We are guilty of heinous, reprehensible, repulsive sin because we fail to make much of God and instead make much of ourselves and our own lusts and desires. And God says, you have no idea how bad that is. Because if God loves His glory more than anything, how heinous must our sins be in His sight, which belittle His glory day after day after day after day. We find ourselves in bondage to our God-belittling idols, and we find ourselves slaves to our God-belittling affections, and we find ourselves puffed up with a sense of self-importance. And Paul says, you know what? There's absolutely no distinction. Everybody is in this boat. Everybody. Now, Paul goes on and he says, verse 24, being justified is a gift by His grace. They have to admit that there's some strange thinking going on here. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. But you know what? There's no distinction. We're all in the same boat. And we've been justified by His grace. So the question then comes up again. And in fact, it's very pronounced. If you're actually reading this as an argument, it's a very pronounced problem. How can God be righteous and declare the guilty righteous? How can God uphold the worth of His own glory in justifying those who have belittled His glory? You understand, there's something that doesn't add up there. How can God actually uphold the worth of His own glory while He justifies people who belittle His own glory? how does that not actually impugn his righteousness? Verse 24 actually starts to unfold it, and it's absolutely beautiful. God does this by free justification through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24, being justified as a gift of his grace. This is the way things start to add up. Justification. What have you grown up hearing about justification? Justification means just as if I hadn't sinned. Okay. That is incredibly inadequate. Right? Incredibly inadequate. Do we really think that the righteous God would be satisfied if we had just not sinned? So justification is not God treating you as if you had never sinned. Justification is a legal declaration whereby God says, you are righteous. Everything that I require by my character, everything I require by my law, you have fulfilled. That's the legal declaration that I'm making of you. That's what justification is. We've covered this 101, 201, 1,000 times. But you know what? I would remind you that the most horrific errors in the church always start right here. And so guess what? You're going to hear it again. Justification is not God making you righteous. Justification is not God infusing something into you. Justification is not God imparting something to you. Justification is not God saying, I've got 16 ounces of goodness, and how about that? Mike Murray's got a 16-ounce hole lacking goodness. Put it right in there. That is not justification. Justification is not merely forgiveness. Justification includes forgiveness. It is pardon for sin, but it is also imputation, charging to your account all that you need to be completely accepted by the righteous God. That's justification. And if that truth ever ceases to thrill your soul, you desperately need God's help. Because that alone is good news for sinners that will keep us rejoicing throughout the endless ages. God has taken the righteousness of his own Son and has put it over us so that we are declared righteous. And what that then fundamentally means is that God, because he's a covenant-keeping God, is committed to treat you in the same exact way that he treats his own Son. Somebody somewhere a year or two ago wrote a book called The Audacity of Hope. I think somebody should write a book on the audacity of grace, because it sounds too good to be true. When you start to realize what's inside of you, when you start to realize what you've done, when you start to realize what you've thought, and then you begin to see the gospel for what it is, where God takes the righteousness of Jesus and puts it over you and says, you are now as righteous as my Son. I look at you not only as one who has never sinned, but I look at you as one who has perfectly kept the law in every way. And you are mine forever and ever. That's the gospel. And there is no news better than that news. Now, let's just touch on the word freely It's a gift. This whole thing, God's saving righteousness and our justification, is this free gift that comes from His own grace. And understand, it has to be this way. It has to be this way. This is why Romanism is wrong. It cannot be faith plus my works. This is why any system of works righteousness has to be profoundly wrong. Because what the gospel says is what God does, He does freely as a gift of His grace. God does it all from beginning to middle to end. God provides the grace that provides the justification. The grace applies the justification. The grace gives you the faith that you need in order to be justified. The whole thing is grace from the beginning to the middle to the end. A couple of years ago, and I don't understand this, but a couple of years ago we did just a short series, maybe like 5 or 6 or 10 or 20, I can't remember, lessons on grace. Remember? And we went through grace from like grace in eternity past and election to grace. And we covered all the dimensions of grace. And there was actually somebody that got mad about it. But God does it all. When you realize that you can't do anything except screw it up, then hearing the message that God does it all is actually really liberating. It's freeing. It's a happy message. It is a message that makes you just want to say, thank you, God. Because if you just said, okay, I did 99% of it, now go for it. Get that 1%. Little engine that could. You would never make it. Justified freely as a gift from His grace. I love, this is my favorite definition of grace. And it's not God's riches at Christ's expense. This is hanging in my study. Grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. That's what God's done for us in justification. Now, I didn't get as far as I wanted, but that's fine. I mean, if we study this, you know, this, like, how can you complain? If we study this the rest of our life until Jesus comes back, I mean, is anybody going to say, well, we never got out of Romans? He stayed in Hebrews and Christ came back. We never got to James. Hey, well, who cares? I mean, just revel in what Jesus has done. I mean, how can you ever hear enough of it? Right? And so what you need to realize is the Apostle Paul is the theologian of the cross. And he gloried in the cross. Because the cross is the declaration of the righteousness of God, whereby God says, for my own glory and for your eternal good, I've done it all by my grace. Receive it. Revel in it. Be happy over it. We ought to be the happiest people in the world. Oh, walking around after the election. Oh, no. Country's going to go to hell in a handbasket as if it wasn't already. Oh, my goodness. What's happening? Well, let me tell you what's happening. God justifies the ungodly. And that's far more important than who wins an election, who loses an election. That is far more important than what your income is. That's far more important than what your career is. That is far more important than who your kids are. That is the most important thing. God justifies the ungodly by faith alone in Christ alone. And I'm justified. Nobody can take that away from me. Ever. Ever. I am His, and He is mine. And that's what makes us happy. Amen. But we'll finish this next week, Lord willing. Maybe not. Father, thank you for your goodness and for the riches of your grace. Father, you are so kind and so wonderful and marvelous to us. Father, you have withheld your wrath. You've poured it out on your Son in our place. And now you've given us the free gift of justification by faith. And Father, we pray that our own hearts would just sing tonight over the glories of the gospel. And Father, we pray that we indeed would be gospel rejoicing people and gospel sharing people. We pray that we would have that unstoppable, unceasing flowing fountain from within our own innermost being because of what you've done for us. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.